in Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, during the crucifixion, at verse 39, we read this, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." I've been thinking about that text and the story that goes behind it for some days now, and it is curious the way the Lord brings different things together when one hasn't planned them. Just in the back of the building, you will see on the table there the annual financial treasury report. You will see the money broken down by payments to missionaries and payments for gospel advertisement and witness and payments for electricity and maintenance and insurance and a lot of the costs of any church these days are in the upkeep and maintenance of the building and of the facilities. And half of the church's income roughly this year was spent in payments to missionaries, support for missionaries, honoraria for Christian preachers and gospel outreach efforts in the newspaper and on the internet. But it brought to mind this text and some events of the last couple of weeks, this subject of the house of worship. The Jews falsely accused the Lord Jesus of plotting to destroy their temple. And the subject of worship and the places where people gather to worship the Almighty are in the news and on our minds these days for a number of reasons. It is true that men have often throughout their history sought a place to visit, to meet with God. Whatever notion they had of who God was, it seems to be built into the minds of men and the hearts of men to gather together into a place, to build a place, to build a temple or a church or a meeting house of some sort. In the Old Testament, of course, it was on the commandment of God that such houses were built. First, the tabernacle. "See that thou follow after the pattern," God said unto Moses, "that I have revealed to thee." And then after that, Solomon's temple. And later on, of course, there was the temple that came after the restoration of Israel. And finally, Herod's temple, which, as the scriptures tell us, was 46 years in the building, which was the temple at the time the Lord Jesus walked upon this earth. And these houses of worship or places of worship can be for true worship. They can be for false worship. They can be for pagan rituals. They can be places of great idolatry. They can start out as places for the worship of God and turn into places of idolatry. We all have in mind a host of different types of places of worship that we see in our society, in our world, or that we can think back on to. The places of worship of the pagan Aztecs who offered up live human sacrifices to their devil gods that they worshipped. All the way down to a simple place of worship such as we are in this Lord's Day, a church building here in Greenwood, Mississippi. Oftentimes in our society, and for the past years, and actually in most societies, houses of worship and places of worship are respected. In some cultures, only the place of worship of the dominant religious culture is respected and all others are denigrated. So in some cultures, you will have mosques that are held in great respect, and any other religious affiliation, be it Jewish or Christian or what have you, is held in contempt and perhaps even assaulted, perhaps even outlawed. In China, houses of worship have to be registered with the state. Only those which are approved by the government are allowed to exist, and the rest of the people can't even have a place of worship except a house, perhaps, or a place in the forest that's illicit and irregular. And in our country, we have up until very recently, had a great respect for houses of worship. No matter what the denomination or the faith of the people that gather there to carry out their worship to the true God or to the false, it matters not. In America, we have generally tended to have great respect and deference towards places of worship. It's actually quite amusing. In local government, under Mississippi law, a place of worship, a house of worship, is tax exempt from property tax. And you don't have to go down there and register. You don't have to go down there and announce to them that this is a church. The officials take notice of it by its look and by its name. And woe betide a tax assessor or a government official who accidentally levies a property tax against a house of worship. Man, you will not see such groveling in your life as to see them come before the Board of Supervisors and announce their mistake and beg the board to strike that property off the tax rolls. And the most wicked board members, well, I will not name names here, will scurry about, almost superstitious-like, that they not be seen as touching upon a place where God is worshipped. It is really quite amusing to watch. And I think in these times of the rising secular hatred of the church and of Christianity and of religion in its true form, it is a good thing to know that at least locally, at least in our county, at least in our state, there is this loathing to regulate or to harm or to tax any place of worship. You remember how it is in our state, at least, and in the South generally, the horror at vandalism of houses and places of worship. Even if it be of a different denomination or a different faith from our own, we recoil at the notion that people would strike out and attack the place where our fellow citizens gather to do their religious duties as they see it, for we are believers in liberty of conscience in our country. And woe betide, a person should be caught vandalizing a church. It's the worst thing you can do, almost, in people's minds. I remember an incident where a local relative of a police officer was engaged in a string of church vandalism in LaFleur County. And he had the cover of the city police because he was set to testify in some of their cases against some other criminals. And so he kept breaking into churches and stealing stuff, and they kept putting him out on bond and covering for him. And then he made the mistake of not realizing where the county line was, and he vandalized a church in Carroll County, and the sheriff knew who it was and found out who the perpetrator was and roared over there and arrested him and clapped him in irons and wouldn't let him go, even when the police chief of Greenwood begged and pleaded that he be let out, because no matter how corrupt the sheriff might have been, no matter how little he might have feared God, he wasn't going to be caught by his constituents allowing a church to be vandalized by nobody. And so the man went to prison for his string of church robberies that he had committed. And you know, in olden times, our churches and our synagogues and houses of prayer, houses of worship, were respected by our founders because they would not allow any control of communion and of worship in people's hearts and minds. They would respect these properties and these buildings because they were so central to the religious activities of the people. They believed in liberty of conscience. They remembered the violence and the death and the killing and the persecution that many of them had fled from the old country, from Europe. And they did not want to see that repeated. They wanted people to be free to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. We think of those little reminders, those recollections of that persecution and that imprisonment that had been carried out not even 100 years before our country began to be founded in the mid-1700s, when the people that would write the Constitution and fight the Revolutionary War rose to prominence in our political times. It was but 100 years prior that old Samuel Rutherford had been under practical sentence of death. As he lay on his deathbed, he'd been called to account and would probably have been executed by the Anglicans and by the state in his time, because he was a Presbyterian, and for his writings against the notion of the sovereign immunity of the king and the notion that the king could do no wrong. And in that song, Emmanuel's Land, there is a hint of the sorrow and the sadness that was in his life at that time with the persecution of believers by the Anglicans, and then the imprisonment of John Bunyan, in which he wrote that great work, Pilgrim's Progress. And old Isaac Watts' father, when at the time of his birth, was clapped in prison by the Anglican Church and by the state because he was a dissenter and wouldn't comply with the church state and with the state church in his time. And the people that founded our country didn't want that sort of poisonous, mean, unchristian, nasty, scary policy to be adopted in our own lands. And so they enshrined the notion of religious liberty in our Constitution and in our laws. And yet, that respect for religious worship and for the houses of worship is receding in our country. We're beginning to see attacks against churches. We're beginning to see local and state governments impose vexatious zoning restrictions, try to stop people from building churches and erecting houses of worship. And some cities have gone on record complaining that too much of the property is invested in churches and there's not enough people paying taxes and we got to do something about this. In the federal government, where once it would have been unthinkable that any law of Congress should have any impact on any church or any place of worship whatsoever, one of the very first acts of the Bush administration was to haul off the preacher and the members of a Baptist church in Indianapolis in chains, drag them out the front door of their church, padlock the door, and sell it at auction. And they claimed it was a tax dispute, although they had no evidence that any taxes had been unpaid. Yet this church had a theological and a religious scruple against becoming an agent of the state in the collection and reporting of income tax. And so the government decided to make an example of them and to take away their house of worship and to sell it. And they did. And no doubt the founding fathers would have rolled over in their graves had they known that the federal government would ever attain such power and authority and enact such iniquitous laws as to impact, as to entangle a local congregation, a house of worship, in the affairs of Washington. The idea that they would have adopted a taxing program that required a church to file papers with the federal government would have been a deplorable and anathema to them. But, of course, we have grown up in our country a construction by our courts, all sorts of tests called the Lemon Test and three prongs this, so many tests of that that'll use to justify interference with the exercise of free religion in this country. And the reason for this, of course, is that the government has so undermined our liberty with a multiplication of laws and regulations and bureaucrats at the federal level, which are contrary to our Constitution and to the intention of the founders, that every aspect of life becomes entangled in the government. And if they were to make an exemption for religious institutions, it would tear down the whole edifice of regulation and of taxation and of oppression. And so now the court takes the position that any religious faith may be regulated or prescribed so long as all religious faiths are regulated and prescribed the same way. And our liberty has been taken from us, and we're seeing it removed before our very eyes. And no one will speak up for these churches because so many of the churches have sold their souls to whichever political party they intend to follow and support and trust in for the advancement of their causes. But we see also in our country ecclesiastical and religious attacks against houses of worship. Yesterday we had a visit from a woman who can only be described as a Jezebel in our midst. One almost wonders if we need to have an exorcism for the city of Greenwood to purge away the visit of the Most Reverend Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. She came into town yesterday and swanned around with all the beautiful people and held a community forum. And when someone asked her, "Do you believe that Christ is the only way to salvation?" she hemmed and hawed by, well, Christianity was her way to salvation. But people could come to God by many ways, and who are we to judge other religions? Jesus said, "Judge not." We shouldn't judge the validity of other religions. God had promises He had made to Jews and to Arabs, and who are we to say that a person had to believe in Christ as the only way to God? This was her main theological comment at her meeting, yes, and the crowd broke out in spontaneous applause at her repudiation of the true gospel. They take that verse where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And they twist it to mean, yeah, that's true. Everybody that comes to God comes through Jesus. They just don't have to know about it or even believe it. But He's provided a way for everybody. Whether they know Him or acknowledge Him or worship Him or whether they disown Him and even hate Him, He's the way everybody gets there. No matter what they think the way is. This is the same thing that C.S. Lewis taught in his Narnia series, that God took our good works and intention toward God and credited them towards Jesus. Whether we believed in Jesus or hated Jesus, it didn't matter. As long as we were honest and sincere and hardworking and diligent in our work towards obedience to God, why, He would sanctify those works and credit them to us, and we'd make it in. That's what He taught. Well, that's what these modern liberals teach. They're coming into our town. And yet, nobody asked her about the millions and millions of dollars of lawsuits that she's filed against churches to take away their houses of worship. Nobody asked about that. And a church that some of us have some familiarity with, the Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, Thursday afternoon was informed by the judge that they were to lose everything. That the building, no matter that the deed was in their name, that Mrs. Shorey and her organization, her apostate organization, really hold the title to it because of some bogus, complicated canon of the church, and they would have to vacate it and lose everything. This isn't really a new thing, though. In the 1930s, old Carl McIntyre, Presbyterian minister, raised up a church of 1,200 to 1,500 members in New Jersey, and they built this great stone cathedral and paid for it in cash out of their own offerings. And then when the church defrocked Mr. McIntyre because he wouldn't go along with their ecumenical compromise, they removed him by going to court and forced the church to be turned over to the local presbytery. And there are photographs of Mr. McIntyre leading 1,200 members out the front door of the church building that they bought and paid for down the street to a tent to worship, because the church, the house of worship, which they had built and where they met with the Lord, was taken away from them. It is a good thing in these times to be a Baptist, because There never is any connection that can be laid upon them in the courts, because each church is independent and has all of its property and assets only in the name of the local congregation, and there is no denomination or ecclesiastical structure to lay hold of it and seize it from them. But you know, there is a warning to be had amongst believers about church buildings and about worship, because too often religious people, and throughout all of history it has been true that people who have had any faith in whatever God or religion they believed in have begun to associate the buildings that they worship in with the God that they claim to worship. And even Christians can fall into this trap to associate the buildings with God. The buildings take on in their mind the characteristics of God, the loftiness of the place, the echo of the place, the pretty colors, the great music. All this reminds them of God somehow, they think. The style of the building, which they believe is conducive towards their meeting with God. Someone joked once about a man who went to the hospital to fill out his forms. It had a place for church preference, and he wrote Gothic in there. But there is this feeling of church, this feeling of the building, this feeling that's brought on by the stained glass and by the proper echo and by the high ceilings and all the vestments and all of the purple and the red and the in some faiths the images, the idols, the altars. But we're trying to talk about Christians now. Christians don't have idols and altars in their churches. But there is this connection that people forge in their minds between worship and God and their church. And they have this feeling of church and worship. And I know that feeling. I'm not a big fan of it, but I have experienced it in places. And it is easily confused with actual worship, but it's none of the kind. It's the kind of feeling that an old lost pagan can get going into those buildings and sitting under that music and in those stained glass and hearing those soothing words and watching all those processions up and down and so forth. The same feeling is felt by lost people when they go to those buildings. So it's not really worship. It's something to be confused with worship. It's something to distract from worship. It's something that we have, unfortunately, many Christians have grown up to substitute for real worship of Almighty God. And remember, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, our worship is based upon our comprehension of the truth about God. Not just some silly notions we have about Him, not some gloomy or exalted or spiritual feelings that we have that are prompted by buildings and by physical things, but rather about the truth of God, the content revealed in His Word, the power and the glory revealed in His Word, revealed also in the creation, the truth about salvation, the truth about what the Savior did, the truth about the love that God chose for His people. And all of these things are the basis on which we worship and we adore and we praise the God of glory, not the feelings engendered by the physical things around us. And surely the preaching of the Word and the celebrating of the Lord's table are central to true worship of our God and of our Savior. And it is good to have a place to worship. I drive by this building many times a week going out to the industrial park and for my work. And I pray to God. I thank Him for this building that He's given to us and how He's preserved it and how it's comfortable. And we can sit in warmth in the cold and in coolness in the summertime. And it's quiet and it's neat and it's been well maintained and the Lord's protected it. And we ought to give thanks for it. But it's not God, and it's not even really where God lives, and all of these accoutrements and feelings and tones and views really have nothing to do with true worship. And if all of them were taken away, I trust we would be able to worship in our hearts and corporately wherever we could find a place to meet based on the truth of God's Word and based on what He has revealed to us about Himself and based upon the ability that He's given us in our minds to understand that truth and the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts to cause us to believe it and to receive it and to rejoice in it and to cry out the worthiness and the praise of the God that we serve. But Jews had this same problem. They had really lost the real worship of God by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene. It had degenerated into ritual. There was a form of godliness there. But it was like these old dead denominations and churches that are large and beautiful and ornate and religious feeling. All that's left is the feeling. Well, that's the way it was with the Jewish worship at the temple for the most part. All that was left was the feelings and the rituals and the pretty buildings, but very little real knowledge of God. Very little honoring of His Word. Very little believing of His Word. Very little trusting in the power and mercy of the Lord. Very little trusting in His promises and relying upon His power to save. You take away the buildings, there wouldn't be any religion left. Not much to speak of. Of course, they had by then developed an auxiliary system of synagogues to perpetuate their religious activities. But it would have been a real blow to their religion to take away their temple. There would have been practically no religion left. And as we see today, the Jewish people are by and large a secular people. They have a culture that they hold on to. Some of them attend synagogue. But they took away their temple. They took away their building. They took away their rituals. And there's not much left of their religion anymore. And so too, so it is with the Jews. So it is in our day with people that call themselves Christians. And so they didn't like the fact that Jesus made some comments about their house of worship. You remember He said that they had made it into a den of thieves. They didn't like that. They didn't like Him to criticize the activities, the comings and goings at their house of worship. And then in Matthew 12, He had something else to say about their temple. Matthew 12 at verse 5. Have you not read in the law, Jesus said, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Talking of Himself, of course. Well, this was just an unspeakable blasphemy, if you think about it. It was sacrilege, they thought. And here's this guy who claims he's greater than our temple, the house of God, the place we worship, the place we perform all these rituals. How dare him say that? You see, they saw him as denigrating the temple, when all he was really doing was exalting his person and his work, which of course he'd got not of his own desire or thinking, but was the word which his Father had given him to do and to say. Because his body and his work and his sacrifice and his person were greater than the temple. They're greater than all the rest of the creation combined. It was just the simple truth that he stated there. But they hated it because they thought it denigrated their beloved temple, their building of worship. Most disturbing of all, of course, was this prophecy that he made in Luke 21 at verse 5. And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Jesus said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Why, here he was predicting the destruction of their house of worship, the destruction of their temple. How could that be? It was their worship. It was their religion. It was where their God dwelled amongst them, they thought. How could it be that it would be destroyed? How dare him threaten their house of worship in that way. And so it is not surprising that at his trial, the chief accusation against him was sacrilege against the temple. Sacrilege against the house of worship of the people of Israel. You remember in Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, the incident, the description of the trial of Jesus before the high priest. At verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. And for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" You see, these false witnesses came and accused him of sacrilege, of threatening to destroy their temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. They accused him of sacrilege. It's not clear whether under the Mosaic law this would have been a crime worthy of death, but apparently under their legal order they had made it such. So if they could have gotten the proof that he had said these things, that would have been enough to condemn him to death. But you see, they couldn't get the proof, and this is the reason probably that Jesus didn't reply. The high priest was trying to get him to admit to this. But he couldn't make the charge stick because they didn't have two credible witnesses that agreed. It says neither did these witnesses agree with each other. And so even if it had been a crime subject of death, worthy of death, they couldn't pin the rap on him because they couldn't get the two witnesses to agree. It was a dispute amongst the witnesses. It wasn't enough evidence to convict him. And he certainly wasn't obliged to provide any evidence against himself. So he stood mute. And this frustrated the priests and the leaders of that time. And so they went about his prosecution another way. They asked him whether he was Messiah, whether he was the Son of God, to which, of course, he readily assented. And then they convicted him of blasphemy out of his own mouth in open court and sentenced him to death. But the truth of what Jesus had actually said was very, very different, wasn't it? We read that passage in John's Gospel, the 2nd chapter, at verse 13. We read it this morning. We'll not read it again. But he had driven out the money changers and had accused them of destroying the house of prayer, making it into a den of thieves. His disciples had remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, this is verse 18 of John 2, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Notice a few things about what actually happened versus what they tried to falsely convict the Lord Jesus of. First of all, he was talking about his body, not the stone and gold temple to which they thought he referred. The scriptures make it clear he spoke of his body. And when he was raised from the dead in 3 days, the disciples remembered what he had said here. And it caused their faith to increase. And they believed the scripture, believed God's word. It was confirmed to them. But notice more interestingly, who was going to do the destroying? They accused Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But that's not what he said. He said, if you destroy this temple, it was a prediction they would try to destroy his temple, his body, the temple. And he didn't say, I'll destroy this stone temple. And he didn't even say, you'll destroy this stone temple. What he said was, you'll try to destroy my body. But I'll raise it up again in 3 days. You'll be frustrated in your efforts. it'll come to naught, won't it? You'll not get your way. See, they were mad at him for what he had said about their temple. And he knew that ultimately they would take it out on him. They would drive him to death for those and other teachings that he had made. He promised them in 3 days all their efforts would come to naught. He'd be raised again in power and glory. So there is this bitter irony about what they did to the Lord Jesus at Calvary. You see, they accused him as he hung there of something that he hadn't even been convicted of. You remember, they had to drop all that at the trial because they couldn't get the witnesses to agree. They had to go on to something else. But that didn't stop these rascals from dragging it back up, these unproven assertions that wouldn't stand up in court. They could still drag them up at his execution and throw them in his face, couldn't they? They could still bring up those false accusations against him and mock him and taunt him with them. In Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter, we read this, "All they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.'" You see, they're repeating this false claim that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They would break God's law, though, in bringing this matter up when it had been disposed of and shown to not have credible witness. They would break God's law and accuse him of it anyway before people. They would slander him with these false charges as he hung upon the cross. And then secondly, there is another bitter irony about what they did to Christ at the cross in this matter. They twisted his words that foretold the very deeds they were about at that very moment. You see, they mocked him for the claim that he had threatened to destroy the temple and raise it again when he had foretold that they would attempt to destroy his body and he would raise it up in 3 days. You see, it was their wickedness that was foretold by Christ. Their wickedness foretold by Christ. And they took that foretelling, that prophecy of their wickedness, and they twisted it and turned it into a false allegation of his wickedness and mocked him at the very time they were doing exactly what he said they would do to him. They would try to destroy him as he hung there on the cross. And they did do a marvelous job of battering and flogging and persecuting and torturing the body of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah's great prophecy, the 52nd chapter, at verse 14, we read of this foretelling of what they would do to the body of Christ. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." They did everything they could to try to destroy the image of God from his flesh, to try to destroy his integrity as a person, as a man, to try to beat and to torment and to torture and to destroy so that no one would be able to recognize him as a human man anymore as he hung on the cross. This was the success, if you will, of their attempt to do what he said they would do, to destroy this temple, his body. To destroy it, they did. Or so they thought. But they forgot the futility of it. The purpose to which they bent their hatred and their rage against him was not to be successful, was it? What did the old psalmist David write? "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." His body would not rot in the tomb. It would be raised in power and glory in 3 days. What had Jesus promised? He had not only promised that they would try to destroy his body, that they would destroy it in a sense. They would drive him to the grave. Well, what else had he promised? In 3 days I will raise it up again. Your efforts will be frustrate. There will be no success in them in the end. That which you seek to destroy will be saved, will be raised, will be glorified. What did he say in his great passage on the shepherd? He said, I have the power to take it up again. That is my life. I have the power to take up my life again. This commandment have I received of my Father. We spoke about this subject last Lord's Day. He had been given the right to rise from the grave. And he had promised these old wicked people that no matter what they did their best to him to destroy him, in 3 days he'd rise again. And he did rise again, didn't he? He did fulfill that promise. He fulfilled both sides of the promise. Not only their wickedness against him, but his victory over their wickedness. And the Lord Jesus could not be taunted into breaking his promise. You see, this was the third irony of what they said to him at the cross. They wanted him to come down from the cross right then to prove them wrong. That's what they demanded, didn't they? But what did he say? He said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. If he had proved them wrong then, right then and now, he would have proved himself a liar, wouldn't he? He would have had to break his promise to them. The fact that they abused it and twisted it and made it say something that it didn't say could not be used as a taunt to drive him to prove them wrong in a way that would cause his word to fail and his promise to be void. So he stayed on the cross for a number of reasons which we went into last Lord's Day, but certainly for this reason also, that he might fulfill that promise that after 3 days he would raise his body up again. Christ foretold their assault upon him and foretold his response to it. He would raise himself up in victory that his intention might be recorded and the will of God might be shown to be worked out even through the wickedness of men. This is a fact of theology and of the Scripture that causes so many people confusion and so much controversy. But the Lord says, the Scriptures tell us, that he accomplishes his sovereign will even when the wicked act in utterly sinful and destructive and evil ways. In Acts 4, at verse 24, the saints cried out this great prayer to the Lord. They lifted up their voice at verse 24 to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. See the recitation of his absolute power, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, Jesus' prophecy that they would destroy his temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days, he would raise it in 3 days, was part of that announcement before, the determination before, thy counsel determined before would be done, so that the world, and particularly so that believers, would take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign, even in times when his people think that all is lost. These disciples were hard of hearing, and their ears were stopped, and their eyes were blinded to some extent, that they wouldn't believe the promises even that their Lord Jesus made to them. They couldn't understand them. They couldn't grasp them. But afterwards, you see, it all became clear to them. Why, they only accomplished against Christ what God had determined before should be done. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preach those great words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of them. You see, man's rebellion against an assault and murder of the Lord Jesus, God uses to accomplish his great work, his great plan, his great prospect of redemption for all of his people. The fulfillment of Christ's promise that they would destroy his body and he would raise it again in 3 days is the proof of his identity as God's Son and the Savior of the world. They asked him, "What sign do you show us to justify these things you've done and these words you've spoken?" And what did he say? "What sign am I going to show you? You'll destroy my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." That was the sign. You remember, that's the same sign, put another way, that he said he would show them the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the ground for 3 days and 3 nights. This is just a restatement of the same promise of resurrection. That was the sign Jesus gave to them as to who he was and what his authority was. And they ridiculed it and they twisted it and they mocked it as he hung on the cross. They mocked its purpose. They mocked its fulfillment. They mocked its meaning. But he did exactly as he said. That morning, that resurrection morning, the stone rolled away and was raised in power and in glory and in honor. And it is the resurrection, if you read the Acts and the epistles, it is to the resurrection that the apostles always return to as the proof of the truth of the gospel and the identity of the Lord Jesus. Just look at Romans 1, 3 and 4 as one example. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." You see, Paul is saying that the resurrection of the dead Lord Jesus was the declaration that he was the Son of God with power. So you see, Christ's promise that was fulfilled was the proof that he was who he said he was, that he could do what he said he could do, could save his people. Our worship is in no way connected with buildings and with ornaments and with rituals of men's devices. Our worship is built upon the truth of the Word and the recollection of what the Lord Jesus did at the cross and what He's promised to do and how He was raised from the dead. You know, no matter how mean and humble the place that Christ's people meet and worship, He has promised us that He is with us. Remember, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus is with His people when they meet to worship. Imagine that. The one who cried out, "One greater than this temple is here." He's here with us. He's here with all His people. No matter what sort of building they're in, no matter whether they're out under the trees or in a home or in a grand cathedral, if they're meeting with the Lord Jesus, then what's with them is greater than the temple, greater than all those stones and all that gold and all that ritual and all those altars, all those priests and all those vestments. One greater than that is with His people as they worship, no matter how mean a place they might gather in. Our worship of God is not connected with the physical building that we might happen to be in. And woe betide those who invest those buildings with that sense of worship. For it is a false sense. It's no worship at all. It's a worship of buildings. It's a worship of stones and of physical things. But you see, those who worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth, gather with Him and commune with Him, especially around the table, one greater than the most glorious golden temple is present with them. It's not the building without, it's the Lord Jesus as our temple that meets with us, that is the basis of our worship. And you know, they tried to destroy our temple, the Lord Jesus. They tried to destroy it at the cross. But He raised it up again in 3 days. And we know that it'll never be destroyed again. What did He say to John? I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive again forevermore. Amen. Oh, that the believers would turn their eyes to the beauty of that temple, the Lord Jesus, which is with His people. Turn their eyes upon the beauty of Christ. If we comprehend Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth, we will look upon Him and marvel and wonder at Him. We'll gawk at Him, if you will, instead of at the building that we find ourselves in. We'll not notice or appreciate whatever clothes the preacher might be wearing, whatever instruments the music might be played on. No matter how glorious the building that we meet in, we'll not notice any of those things if we really are worshiping the Savior. We'll notice Him. We'll be consumed with His beauty and glory. And all the gold and the robes and the vestments and the organs and the paintings and the vaulted ceilings will be wasted on us, because we'll be consumed with Christ's beauty, with His righteousness, with His holiness. There'll be none to compare with our Lord Jesus when we worship Him as we ought. We have too many Christians entranced by their house of worship instead of with the Lord Jesus. We have no need for the temple anymore, for the temple was the place of the offering of the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is our temple because He is our blood sacrifice. And He is our sacrificial temple. He is our house of worship, if you will. Our place of worship is in the Lord, in Christ. You know, there is a remarkable verse in Revelation 21. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. What does Peter say? In which dwelleth righteousness. It is a beautiful place. But the Apostle John says this, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. That reminds us of that sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made in His own body on the tree, by which He has purchased our salvation. And let's consider what He did and the love that He displayed. And let's be swept away in worship towards the Savior and not allow any other physical things to tease our hearts or distract our vision from that blessed work of Calvary, around whose table, around the Lord's table, we gather to remember and to celebrate. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds and pictures for us the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out as an atonement for our sins, a covering for our guiltiness. O God, our Father, we thank You that we can come together this Lord's Day around the table of Your Son, which He's ordained that we should remember Him by, that we should remember His sacrifice by. We thank You we have one amongst us more glorious than any temple or any church or any worship place. We have the Savior in our midst. We have Him joined with us. And we praise You and we thank You that You provided us with a sacrifice. You provided us with a lamb to be slain for us. You fulfill that promise to old Abraham that God would provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And when none other could be found and we were lost and without hope, the Lord Jesus appeared, born in human flesh, made like unto us, and deliberately and willingly laying down His life on the cross for us. And though men mocked Him and despised Him, yet He would not be dissuaded from giving Himself up for us. And He did all things and accomplished all things and suffered all things, perfected all things, and dismissed His life there on the cross and completely perfected our redemption. We thank You for the blood that was shed for us that this cup reminds us of. Blood that makes peace between God and man. The blood by which we can come bold, but that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And now we're fit who once were rebels and sinners before You, fit to come into Your presence and to thank and praise You for so great a salvation and for vouchsafing to us Your Son, for delivering our eternal destinies into His hands, and for His fulfilling the promise that He made that He would not lose a single one of us that You had given Him, but would raise us up all in the last day. We thank You for the fact we can meet around this table. We can meet with the brethren. We can worship You and worship Your Son. And we don't need any accoutrements or any beautiful buildings or robes or any other things to cause our hearts to worship You. We only need the truth and the Holy Ghost working in our hearts to cause us to believe it and to meditate upon it and to rejoice in it and to open our hearts in thanksgiving and praise for so great a salvation and so great a God we serve. We thank You for this table and for this cup that reminds us of that blood shed for us by the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is our temple, and our temple is our sacrifice, always in Your presence and always with us when we meet around Your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that He took the cup and He blessed it. He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 144 in the Black Book, old Charles Haddon Spurgeon's communion hymn, "Amidst us our Beloved stands and bids us view His pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified." Let's stand together and sing this, and then we'll be dismissed with prayer. Number 144.